Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
I'm still on point E of my outline, awareness of the tactics of cults, false prophets, and liberals. And I was talking about an article by a friend and colleague, Rafael Martinez, last week, entitled Holy Ghost Straw Men, Full Gospel Excuses for Error. Rafael comes from a full gospel or a Pentecostal background and has some very good things to share, which are helpful, I believe, to all evangelicals, all Christians, all conservative Christians involved in wanting to be a good watchman on the wall. He gives seven straw man arguments to excuse error, or that can be used by naysayers, so to speak, to excuse error. But I've chosen two of the biggest smoke screens that are used to try to shut you up and me up and to keep you from being a faithful watchman on the wall. These two are used against charismatic and non-charismatic watchmen alike. Now, obviously, in these two particular straw men, we have what Raphael has said initially, touch not the anointed, do his prophets no harm. This one you'll hear a lot, particularly in charismatic circles. Perhaps the most well-known Holy Ghost straw man today, says Raphael, is the belief that one should not touch mine anointed or God's anointed. That is, don't criticize, disagree, or oppose a Christian minister. It is one of the most effective cloaks used by unbalanced, aberrant, or just plain immature church leaders and their allies who label any suggestion from those who may question or have misgivings about their leadership, doctrine, or practices as blasphemous attacks on God's man or even God himself. This kind of goes against the grain of what Paul told us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he said that we're to test all things. He goes on to say, what does the Bible say about this notion of the untouchable anointed? It doesn't support it, and instead teaches just the opposite. Scripture does mandate a wholehearted deference to the authority of those who are in leadership positions in the body of Christ, and you find that in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 through 13, which of course is also the chapter I just quoted, test all things from, and also in 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18. But nowhere does it teach that the Christian leader is part of an exalted office above question by anyone except his leadership peer, and whose carnally authoritarian spirit cannot be brought into open public accountability. I guess sort of like the Pope speaking ex cathedra. You know, you can't touch this, as the old singer used to say. The Lord Jesus Christ himself modeled and taught that the truly great leader in the Christian church will be a servant to all, excelling in humble service to all around him. Now, I believe, and these are my comments, that Paul did not rebuke the Bereans in Acts 17 when they tested his teachings. Paul was welcomed their looking into what he was saying, and gave us not only have that example in the book of Acts chapter 17 of how we are to deal with a teacher and his teachings, but Paul then went right on in that verse I quoted earlier in Thessalonians to tell us that we indeed should test all things, just as he, the great apostle Paul, was tested. Now the next one is next straw man, I should say, is judge not, lest ye be judged. And I have a feeling most all of my listening audience have probably heard that at one time or another. If you have said something that was contrary to what somebody was trying to say or teach or whatever, that is a very effective, or at least it's very useful to those people that want you to be still and not speak up and have discernment against the winds of doctrine that are flowing around through the body of Christ. In fact, I had that pulled on me recently by what I like to call a heresy enabler. In fact, he used to go to the anti-Trinitarian church that I mentioned in another program, the Bible Cathedral. Any time that I would speak up against heresy, error, false teaching, he'd just say, well, you know, judge not, brother. You know, that's exactly the way that it's designed by the enemy of our souls to twist the scriptures to keep us from doing the work God's called us to do, to contend earnestly for the faith. Now in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, we see the first instance of those verses. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. But then in verses 15 and 16, Jesus continues in the same chapter, and he says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now how, pray tell, would the Lord have us beware of a false prophet if we're not involved in judging, doing some judgment of what that false prophet is saying, or what any false teacher is saying? We must judge, obviously. But so that we're not confused and so that we can understand better how to deal with this situation and what the Lord seems to be saying in two different ways, or in two different, in some people's mind, contradictory ways, let's see what Raphael has to say concerning this issue. He says, the verse cited by those pushing this straw man is found in Luke 6:37. Of course, I just read it in Matthew because it is found in several places in the Gospels, or at least forms of the same idea. And in verse 37, he says, see, they will say, that's saying we are not to judge anyone, or we might risk being judged ourselves. See what it says? And here's what it says. Verse 37 of Luke 7. It says, judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Now, at face value, it might sound as if Jesus is forbidding the practice of judgment, comparing it to the condemning people, often comparing it to the condemning people often will do as well, outright forbidding another practice that he also forbids. Forgive me, I'm misreading the text here. Let me read that again. Now, at face value, it would sound as if Jesus is forbidding the practice of judgment, comparing it to the condemning people often will do as well, another practice that he also forbids. So what did Jesus mean here? Was he outright forbidding anyone to practice the biblically based kind of discernment we have been advancing? Let the scripture answer. Look at John 7:24 for the answer. From the words of Jesus himself, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. It is clear from this verse that what Jesus is actually forbidding are those judgments based solely upon shallow observations that don't properly examine the matter in depth. Jesus actually is giving us two commands, which those who quote that scripture often completely miss. He commands, first of all, that superficial criticisms based upon casual and ill-reasoned impressions be thoroughly rejected, but makes crystal clear the reverse, second one, that sound, reasoned, and balanced judgment based upon thorough investigation is approved in his sight. All right, that's straight from the Lord Jesus. Now, Erwin Lutzer wrote a book that I found helpful. I haven't had the opportunity to read the whole book yet, but in his chapter from the book called Who Are You to Judge? Erwin Lutzer has a chapter, chapter 3, where it says, when you judge doctrine, does what we believe really matter? And of course it does, and that's what this program is all about, is keeping up and judging the deceptions that are in these last days that are all around us. But now, he comments on page 58, of course doctrine divides. That is its purpose. But it also has another purpose, to unite the people of God around a common faith. We are to stand together in fellowship and be united against the heresies that ever try to subvert the faith. Danger comes when doctrine divides people who ought to be together. But when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, it is much better to be divided by truth than to be united by error. Now, he goes on to say, well, and he quotes John MacArthur, actually, who defines discernment as the ability to distinguish truth from error, or more accurately, to distinguish truth from half-truths. Error is usually easy to detect, but an encounter with a mixture of truth and error is more difficult to sort out. And this is sort of a rehash of the quote that I have often used by Charles Spurgeon, where he said, discernment is not simply a matter of telling the difference between what is right and wrong. Rather, it is the difference between right and almost right. You know, when you mix truth with error, when you mix truth with half-truths, it becomes more difficult, doesn't it? Now, he goes on to say in this chapter, a man walked into a meeting to observe a so-called laughing revival with people on the floor giggling and roaring like lions. He asked half out loud, I wonder whether this is really of God. A woman standing beside him responded, well, it is happening in church, isn't it? But it is precisely what is happening in church that should be tested and evaluated. It is in church where we can expect counterfeit miracles, odd beliefs, and heresy. Unfortunately, he's true. I mean, unfortunate, but true. A sober evaluation of church history reveals that what appears good on the surface may not, in fact, be rooted in truth. There have been counterfeit healings, counterfeit revivals, and counterfeit gospel preaching. No wonder Paul told us, and there's that verse again, test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 through 22. We are commanded to do our best to distinguish the true from the false and the true from the half-true. The proliferation of talk shows in our culture with their banality and trash has helped our culture normalize the bizarre. Fringe behavior is extolled as it is on the same continuum as that which is moral, acceptable, and decent. Now, just as talk shows normalize fringe behaviors, so many prophets and so-called faith healers have normalized bizarre experiences and doctrines. All kinds of ideas are expressed without rebuke or the slightest hint that they might be false. Any spoken revelation is believed to be from God, no matter whether it is contrary to Scripture or just plain silly. No wonder discernment is in such short supply, he goes on to say. Weary of some of the excesses of past doctrinal conflicts and absorbed by the present passion for unity, we have succumbed to the spirit of the age. In our fear of being called unloving, we have allowed a climate to develop where every opinion is as valid as another. We are so afraid of being accused of discrimination that we have forgotten that we are to be discriminating. Love, it is said, forbids us to stand up and say, this is false. So we must politely accept anyone who says, the Lord told me that. Now he goes on in page 62, and I'm spending some time with this book because there's a lot of good information here. Well, he says, the false teachers among us do not outrightly deny the teachings of the Bible, for to do so would greatly diminish their audience. Someone once said that a false teacher, well, this is a quote from another man, but someone once said that a false teacher will give you a lot of truth. He'll tell you a lot of truth. He might speak 95% truth, you know, so that he can, you know, infect you with that 5% of error and deception. Rather, going back to the Lutzer, says, rather, they simply ignore the passages that do not fit their agenda of unity, prosperity, and special revelation. By proclaiming disunity to be the greatest of sins, and I've heard that many times, you probably have too, that unity is all important. Doctrine is not as important as unity. Anyway, by proclaiming disunity to be the greatest of sins, every doctrinal aberration imaginable is allowed to flourish. Anyone who raises concerns about sound doctrine is quickly silenced as a heresy hunter who should be shunned. Yeah, have you ever heard that term before? Paul Crouch could have, you know, could have written a one-phrased book called Heresy Hunter, you know, and that would be about all he would need to say, because that was his response to anybody who tried to share sound doctrine with him or any of the false teachers that he hosted on his network. Much-needed voices are reduced to silence, you know, because, well, you know, if you're a heresy hunter, you should just mind your own business and be quiet. How are the false teachers able to dupe so many evangelicals into their cause? They have adopted principles of interpretation that allow them to take the Bible in hand and twist it like putty into any shape they desire. Rather than follow sound principles of interpretation, they twist the scriptures, as Peter warns in 2 Peter 3:16. What are those wrong principles? Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I'm going to highlight these wrong principles that Brother Lutzer mentions here. The first one he says, Old Testament prosperity is for New Testament believers. No, it's not. Actually, God may prosper a New Testament believer, or he may not. And we have many examples of that, of course. Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give unto you. And then proceeded to heal someone in the name of Jesus. But he was quick to share the fact that he wasn't loaded. He didn't have a lot of silver and gold. And Paul said that he had learned to be content in whatever state that he was in, whether he abounded or whether he was abased. And he was talking about his material circumstances. So the Old Testament prosperity, of which we find examples of, you know, Job, Abraham, many of the patriarchs, do not apply automatically to New Testament believers in any way. God said he'll meet our needs, not our greeds. He's promised to take care of us, and he will, because he's a good shepherd. But he has not promised us riches here while we sojourn on this planet as we walk with him. Now, another wrong principle is that all sickness and poverty is from the devil. Once again, not true. Paul had a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet him, according to 2 Corinthians 12:7. Job was allowed to be tested by the devil. God allowed it. He lost everything, including his health, for a season. And though we could say, oh, well, yes, that sickness and poverty, it came from the devil, because look what happened to Job. But God allowed it for testing. So the idea that we can just rub the Aladdin's lamp and say, God, okay, I'll have my healing now and bring me a little side order of prosperity, that's not truly balanced biblical understanding. And then finally, the other wrong principle is the continuation of revelation. He says, then came the final blow to any controls regarding doctrine with the flowering of what is called the faith movement. And thanks to some, but not all, in the charismatic movement, we have millions of people who believe that God speaks directly to the prophets of today. Thus, serious Bible study is unnecessary. Prophets with fresh revelations from God have come to our churches with new messages filled with great promises and brimming with relevance. You know, Jeremiah the prophet ran into some folks like that in his day. They were actually trying to contradict what God had led him to share with the people of Israel. But these false prophets, of their own initiative, not because God sent them, tried to contradict the true man of God. Now, he makes a wonderful point here, and that is that these people who claim to be prophets and that God's speaking directly to them, well, they subvert God's plan of us finding his will through his word. Because really, who needs it? It's like we have it's the New Year's, so let's get our psychic predictions for the New Year's. That's what Pat Robertson reminds me of every year when he's doing his prophecies, the upcoming year or whatever. And I just single him out just off the top of my head. But we have real problems with this issue of this idea of continuation of revelation, at least, you know, particularly in the form of prophets today. The New Apostolic Reformation is a group, a coalition of many smaller groups, subgroups like IHOP and The Call, Lou Engel's The Call, and Mike Bickle's, formerly, of course, known as the Kansas City Prophets. Actually, they turned out to be false prophets, but he continued in that tradition in the International House of Prayer in Kansas City. And these are just a couple of the groups that make up. C. Peter Wagner was the head of this coalition of people claiming present-day apostles and prophets in the body of Christ, and they're doing tremendous damage to me, to all, you know, to people everywhere. And so this wrong principle, these three wrong principles, are seen oftentimes now to the detriment of Christians, and to the detriment, really, of the gospel in the eyes of unbelievers who see some of these wacky things that are going on. Now, another thing to be aware of when when you're dealing with all of the false, when you're dealing with the tactics of cults and false prophets and liberals, like I said from this point E, this is the subpoint 7. Remember, it's okay to name names. It better be, I guess, because I've already done it, haven't I, in the program. But the Apostle Paul did, so I think I'm in pretty good company. Now, I have an article from a man named Todd Tomasella, and it's a big article. It's 19 pages, or at least that's what I have in front of me here. I think I have the whole article. And that's the name of the article, Naming Names, Is It Biblical? By Todd Tomasella. And I'm just going to lift a few thoughts and a few ideas from this article. I thought it was very good. On page 10, he gives examples of 8 names that Paul named. Now, Paul was dealing with serious evildoers, not minor doctrinal differences among people when he named these names. So, I mean, we do need to realize that there is a difference between gossip and legitimately naming names for out of concern for people. Naming names is actually to warn, is a loving, you know, warning people. When we name names to warn people, it's actually our attempts to be a loving, constructive. Gossip is almost always destructive. Let me just say, I think it's always destructive. Some might accuse you of being divisive or divisive, but actually the false teacher is the one who is divisive when we, and we should avoid them. Romans 16, 17 tells us that very thing. I'll quote the verse later, either in this week's talk or next week's, but also Titus 3, 10 through 11, tells us we're actually to reject a heretic. And there's that big H word again that we find in the Bible. That's not some discernment person coming up with a word to use to attack people. That's God's word for people who are false teachers. They are heretics, plain and simple. Now, some say it's unloving. And I say, of course, if you're speaking the truth in love, but they say it's unloving to confront people, to name names, really, confront them by naming names. But 2 Timothy 2, and I'll need to turn there because I want to read this. I'm going to make sure I get this right. 2 Timothy 2, 24, or starting in verse 23, really, tells us how to speak the truth in love. But then after I read this, remember that eventually we must follow Romans 16 and 17 and Titus 3, 10 through 11. And I'll read those verses after I read the Timothy verse. But foolish, and let me make sure I got it again for you. 2 Timothy 3, 2, I should say, verse 23 through 26. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. This is King James here, folks. In other words, God hasn't called us to strive. He tells us, you know, don't go after foolish and unlearned questions just to get in an argument, to try to win an argument. He goes on to say, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So as we prayerfully confront people and have these attitudes and behaviors, that will do a great deal to help us in trying to share with people. I just realized that I need to read a little bit from that article by Mr. Tomasella. I skipped that. I apologize for that. Anyway, here are on page 10, he lists 8 names that Paul named, because that's what we're talking about here is naming names. Second Timothy, he refers to, in chapter 1, verse 15, Phygellus, Hermogenes, and my pronunciation might be a little weak here, chapter 1, verse 15, Hymenaeus, chapter 2, 17, Philetus, chapter 2, 17, Jannes and Jambres in chapter 3, 8, and Demas, who was an apostate, in chapter 4, verse 10, and Alexander the coppersmith. You know, he spoke of all these people, named them by names. And now, jumping back to where I was, because I wanted you to see, Paul named names. And it's not wrong to name names when it's not just for the sake of some gossip or some petty difference, but when it's to warn people who are in danger. Now, quickly, as I'm running out of time, I want to go back and read the verses that I mentioned. They're very important verses. Romans 16, 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Titus, and that's one of the pastoral epistles, dealing along the same lines. It says, a man that is a heretic, and this is in Titus 3:10, a man that is a heretic, and that's after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sins, being condemned of himself. So, you know, we speak the truth in love, and 2 Timothy 2:24, 3 through 26 tells us how. But then if the inevitable consequence is that our counsel and our loving truth is rejected, then we have to resort to other passages in Scripture. And also, I think of the Scripture comes to mind where Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. I think it's a correct understanding that if you share the truth and people just don't want to hear it, at some point you realize that your pearls of wisdom are going to be trampled underfoot in the mud, so to speak. And you don't have any further obligation other than to pray for them, in my opinion, that they would come to the truth. So anyway, let me get a quote in here with the last seconds of my time. Vance Havner was a man of God many years ago, a Baptist pastor, and he had this to say. Somehow the idea has gotten around that it is unchristian to take a stand against heresy. Some of us need to read the New Testament again. Vance Havner was a very funny man. He used humor often in his teaching and his preaching. But he nails it there, folks. And this is what we're trying to say. Those of us who aren't in discernment ministry, we need to be willing to stand against heresy, to speak out, to name names, and to do what we need to do according to God's word to try to help people and to reach people. Well, I see my time has run out. I hope you'll be with us next week. Or with me next week, or I guess with me and the Lord next week, so it is sort of an us there, for another episode of How to Be a Watchman on the Wall. God bless you all.